sing our first hymn, hymn number 11 in Christian hymns, and hymn number 14 in New Christian hymns. Hymn number 11 in the Old Christian hymn, and 14 in the New Christian hymns, based on Psalm 146, I'll praise my Maker while I have breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers, my days of praise shall never be past. Well, let's pray once more as we come to the Word of God. Our great and glorious Maker and Sustainer and Savior, Jehovah Triune, Lord, we pray that these words of Scripture that we have just sung, we pray that you will take them and write it deep upon our souls, deeper than before, that it might capture our thoughts and imaginations and drive our intent and shape our very worldview. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to remember that none of your promises will fall to the ground to your people, that you will grant power and strength and home to the fatherless and to the oppressed. And we pray that these words, as it has been true for those in life and death before us, will be so for us too. For we ask these things in the mighty name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to consider in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 to 16, with particular verse reference to verse 16. And before we read those verses, let me read a quotation from this book of prayer that I have been reading. Remember last week I read a brief quotation about the struggle of prayer, written by a father in the faith, so that we don't mistakenly believe that praying is a struggle just for us, but it is for and has been for all of God's people, including the disciples. Well, today I want to read a quote from Bishop Ryle. And this is what he says. A habit of prayer is one of the surest mark of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this respect. From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into this world is the act of breathing, or we could say crying, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This is one of the common marks of all the elect of God. And then he quotes, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cry day and night unto him. Luke 18:7. The Holy Spirit, who makes them new creatures, works in them the feeling of adoption and makes them cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and weakness. They cannot do otherwise than they do. They must pray. Of course, we don't always feel the same way, but it is also a duty that we must call to him in prayer. Well, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 through to 16. Verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Jehovah, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your rightful due? For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and all the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Jehovah of hosts is his name. So reads the word of the eternal God. Well, last week we were considering verses 6 and 7 in particular. And it really is an extension, an elucidation, and a reaffirmation of the great call we have in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, that man is not to glory in any of God's gifts. The wise man not in his wisdom, the mighty man not in his might, and the rich man not in his riches, but in Jehovah of hosts. And verses 6 and 7 is simply an elucidation of that from another perspective. And of course, it begins with those glorious words often repeated in the scripture, certainly affirmed in theme and the like. There is none like you, O Jehovah. We are told of the greatness of his power. We are called in verses 6 and 7 to fear and reverence him. Who will not fear you, Jehovah? We are reminded of the sovereignty of Jehovah over the nations, not just over little Israel or the little church or the group of people that are a remnant in this world. O King of the nations, verse 7. And we are called to hallow his name, verse 7, to give glory to him because this is his rightful due. And again, a repetition in the closing proposition in verse 7. And there is none like you. And this runs throughout the Bible. But verses 8 to 11, we have a contrast between the false gods and the true and the living God. Verses 8 to 9, these false gods are so attractive and appealing and even seductive because you see they are successful. They are the God of triumph. We saw this in Habakkuk, how they ascribe greatness to their gods because of the success of their gods in defeating Israel and so on. They are also popular. Everything successful and triumphant is popular. And they are pleasant to the eyes and very desirable and pleasant to the senses. We have it, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, in the temptation of original man, or man in his original and sinless condition. We have the same kind of temptation brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, by Satan in his temptation. These gods are attractive. They're tied now to the Babylonian gods, and Babylon has been the great superpower and has been defeating everyone else. And the glitter and the glamour and the seduction and the pleasure and the riches of Babylon is seductive and is a temptation. But the prophet here, by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, says that these are no gods. And these are gods offering false hope. Verses 8 and 9. But they're altogether dull-hearted, those who worship them. And these are the works of men's hands or his imagination. In contrast to that, we have in verse 10, but Jehovah, who is the great I Am, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And we have examples of this right throughout history. Sodom and Gomorrah, a great flood. And in succeeding generations, there have been events that give us an indication that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That we do not live in a world that does not demonstrate and reveal God's judgment upon sinful human beings. And we see these disasters from time to time. When the earth is made to tremble, at his wrath the earth will tremble. We're seeing some of that, at least we've seen some of that, even in these last few days. As man looks at his intellect, his wisdom, his learning, his riches, his technology, his medical know-how, and all of it is helpless. And the nations together cannot find a solution to this except wait it out. And then we come to verse 11, and I want to briefly mention it because it is a most interesting verse. First, let me read the verse, verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It's a most interesting verse, not because of its truth for any of us who are acquainted with the Bible, but it's the most interesting and unique verse in the whole of the prophecy of Jeremiah, because this one verse is written in a different language altogether than the Hebrew language. This one verse is written in the Aramaic. It's of course not evident in our English translations, but in the Hebrew scriptures, the 11th verse of chapter 10 is written in Aramaic, which is the official language of Babylon, the triumphant, the successful, the seductive, the desirable, the rich, and the superpower of the day. And why do you think that is? Of course, here it is as if, not as if, here God the Holy Spirit is directing the prophet Jeremiah to speak in the language of the superpower of the day. And what is it but a warning of judgment and devastation? Now let's read it again. In the language of the people of success and grandeur, but who rely in the false god and who rely in themselves. Remember Babylon, the great Nebuchadnezzar, who looked upon all the kingdoms and the city of his majesty and said, all these things I have built to the glory of my name and by the power of my hand. And what does God say to them? In his own language. Thus you shall say to them. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. I've been reading quite a number of churches' ideas about what is happening currently. And some of them step over themselves to bracket and to especially emphasize that this has nothing to do with the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And while we want to be careful that we don't call on particular sins of particular peoples, my dear friends, the God of the Bible who speaks to the nations also, and he warns them in their own language if there is a prophet in those nations. Of course, it warns the church first and foremost. That's what the book of Jeremiah is. But here it is, at the very beginning section of the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah, a warning to the nations. And we must also wisely, as we have opportunity, speak about this doctrine. Because unless we understand the doctrine of sin and judgment and hell, no one would come to the God of salvation. And then verses 12 to 15 is a contrast again between the living God and the false gods. Now, as we read that, that particular contrast is a description of idols made by the hand of skillful men in pagan lands. Today, man in the West, or woman in the West, mankind, would read that, even as believers, and distance themselves as if from this text, as if it does not apply to us. But you see, what we've done today, the idols of our world and time may not be the representation of what they think is God in actual physical idols. Although that is also part and parcel of our culture, the idols, the stars, the people who we put on a pedestal. I mean, many times I've read of sporting figures, the god of football, the god of cricket, and so on. And people bowing down, paying homage physically. So we have creatures who are made into gods. But you see, we also have so denounced the God of the Bible who made us. In its place, we have crowned our wisdom, our intellect, our money, our pleasures, and so on. All self-appointed gods. And what is Jehovah's words to us? Jeremiah 10:15 says, they are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Another translation puts it this way, they're worthless, a work of mockery. It's probably the most literal translation, this particular one. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. How we ought to remember, and if anybody who hears my words by any chance is not a Christian, or as Christians, we get tempted sometimes by these pleasures and by these things that we possess, or by the good gifts of God. That's very much part and parcel of even the believer. Let's remember that all these things are a worthless, futile, empty pursuit. They are the work of mockery against the living God. And there is a set time of punishment Or in the words of Jehovah Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples in Matthew 7:26-27, remember, if we build on his words, hear them and do them, we're building on the rock. But if not, then the floods of judgment and the wind of God's wrath will blow, and great will be the fall of anyone who's seeming to believe, to build according to religion, and everything looks fine on the outside. But God knows. And so there is this warning. And now I want to come to verse 16, which is the center of our thought. And it is the ultimate blessing in the infinite and in the absolute sense that God pronounces for his people. Let me reread verse 16. I'm sure, like many of you and like many of us, and not only us, but God's people throughout the running centuries, this would have been one of the most precious and glorious words of promise throughout the life of the Church of God since Jeremiah ever spoke these words. And even before that, because it's spoken even before that in the scriptures. Well, Jeremiah 10 verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like unto them or like them. For he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Jehovah of hosts is his name. Let's just take it phrase by phrase, or sentence by sentence, because some of them do have a verb in that. First of all, the portion of Jacob is not like unto them. What does he mean by Jacob? Well, by Jacob he means the father of all the tribes, all the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob or Israel, whenever referred to in the collective sense, means the whole of God's people, in contradistinction to that of Judah, which can stand for Judah and Benjamin, just the southern kingdom. And sometimes the southern kingdom is a representation of all the remnant of Israel, because many from the northern kingdom had moved when they saw the apostasy in the northern kingdom and moved and joined themselves with the southern kingdom. But the term Jacob means the father of the 12 tribes. And so this truth is for all the people of God, not just one particular tribe. You of course know that there were particular blessings for the tribe of Judah. But this blessing is for all the tribes of the people of God. Secondly, notice what we are told about God in this verse. The portion of Jacob is not like unto them, for he is the maker of all things. See, so far, the prophet by God the Holy Spirit has been vehemently and in a polemic, that is a condemnation and an argumentation, and even cynically condemning man-made gods, or man making himself as God, because every other god is either a creation of God or is a god that man creates with his own hand in the basest sense. But the God of Israel is the maker of all things. He's the God of Genesis 1 and 2. And also the God of all that we have not seen and is yet to be created. So what does the Holy Spirit of God say in this verse? Well, first of all, he says that this God is the portion of Jacob. That is, every single tribe and every Israelite has for his inheritance Jehovah, the God of Israel. Can you imagine the glory of this promise? You know, we think of rich people who possess so much. Someone was telling me about the richest real estate holder in England. Thousands upon thousands of homes and acres of land possessed generationally by this family has come down to them as an inheritance. You think of the riches of the queen. You think of the riches of the richest men in the world. And you cannot even begin to imagine what these billions and billions of pounds would mean as an inheritance. It must be a matter of great joy and strength to these people, providing, of course, they use it rightly. But how does that compare to the inheritance and the portion of every one of God's people? It's the portion of every one of God's people. I shouldn't say it, but he. The portion of Jacob is Jehovah himself. Of course, this goes right back to the books of Moses. Abraham was promised an inheritance of many different categories of descendants, of land and so on, and an eternal city. And of course, then when we come to the book of Joshua, the land was apportioned to them. And every family in Israel had an inheritance. But here, the inheritance is not the land, but Jehovah himself. We have it repeatedly in many parts of the scriptures, in the Psalms, many Psalms, Psalm 173. My wife and I were reading Psalm 119, and it was right there. In our reading today, we didn't read the whole of the psalm, but the portion that was allocated, it was there, right there, because of course, I've been thinking of this. It's there in Psalm 142, it's there in Lamentations. But long before that, there it is in Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion. And Psalm 16 and 5, O Jehovah, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. For those of you who will remember when we considered this, and we might consider it again, the Lord promises not only an inheritance for us, but he promises to maintain that inheritance for us. And this is the promise of Jehovah himself being our portion. But there is a counterpart to this glorious inheritance. You notice, if you look at verse 16 again, the portion of Jacob is the maker of all things. But then he flips this around and says, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. In other words, Jehovah has so condescended to sinful, rebellious mankind that he has chosen Israel, spiritual Israel, as his own inheritance. He prides in this inheritance that he has taken from the wretched and miry clay and washed in the blood of Christ and has embraced as his own inheritance. The glory and wonder of such condescending grace is impossible to utter, let alone express or understand. He takes us as his inheritance. is far greater than simply the forgiveness of sin or everlasting life or even heaven. The very high King of heaven is the portion of his people. And he has so condescended to take us to be his own possession. So there's another aspect to this. This is a mutual affirmation of returning, exchanging love and communion between God and us. Probably most wonderfully summed up in the simplest of ways in the words of Solomon to his lover in the Song of Songs in chapter 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. That's what Jeremiah is saying by God the Holy Spirit. That's what is repeated in Deuteronomy and following. In Psalm 16:5, you are the portion of my inheritance. I am my beloved and he is mine. Finally, Jeremiah says, in Jehovah of hosts is his name. Oh, this is most majestic and glorious. Jehovah of hosts is the almighty warrior king, the almighty one who has the power to keep our inheritance, to defeat all our enemies, including the enemy within. And as I said, we would not know how to properly express this, let alone believe it. So how do we respond to this? But let me read to you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 14 and section 2. It tells us how we ought to respond to God's word. By faith we believe, and I'm quoting, everything written in God's word, because it's true. And in his word, God's authority speaks for itself. Let me just stop there a minute. You see, when we read these words, none of us will be foolish enough to think that it is the words of the preacher or a denomination, however gifted and however powerful the denomination might be, and however gifted the preacher would be. But every true believer knows, and every intellectually honest person that reads this Bible knows, that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And if you're a believer, and if you are a seeker of God's truth by His Spirit, and you come humbly to seek it, then you know that these are words of absolute authority, because the Bible has intrinsic authority and it speaks to us of this very truth. And so it speaks all through. And so we receive it because of the authority of the Word of God. But, and I continue to quote, we respond we respond differently according to what each passage contains. And this is important. And this is something at which preacher and people fall down. We must respond differently. But we must respond with equal vehemence to all of them. And this is what the Westminster Confession says. We obey the commands. In other words, we just don't pass over the commands to look for the encouragements. When we come across a command, we must determine to obey it with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, as much as we can. Secondly, we must tremble when it threatens. And we've heard threatening and warning words in the scriptures. And some people just want to pass over this. We don't even like to speak about this in our conversations. And we've seen the threatenings in verse 11 and verse 15 in particular, but all over. And then it says we must embrace God's promises for this life and for eternal life. We must obey its commands. So when you're reading the scriptures, we must look for the commands. It's threatenings or rebukes or correction. We must take it very seriously. Don't try to smother or negate the warnings and the threatenings by the grace of God without taking due note of them and seeking God's help to correct and to confess and to repent. And at the same time, we must also embrace the promises of God by faith in the one who has promised it. Not simply regarded as nothing. And in the main way, the Westminster Confession goes on to say, the main way we act out our faith is by accepting, receiving, and relying on Jesus Christ. It's only through Him that we receive pardon for our sins. And through Him, the promises of God are yes and amen to us. And let me close with this. Should we not respond with vehement response of wanting to obey Him more, wanting to be careful about His threatenings and warnings and rebukes and corrections, and to embrace His promises with greater joy? And all of these must be done as the Word of God speaks to us. And if we do, then we'll know something increasingly of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:3. Respond in praise and wonder and thanksgiving and repentance and faith. And say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in Christ Jesus. What is the blessing? What is the ultimate blessing? Jehovah, the maker of all things, Jehovah of hosts, is our portion, the portion of Jacob. And we are His inheritance. My beloved is mine, and I am His. Oh, may the Lord help us to respond in praise and wonder and due reverence as we bow before Him in joy and embrace His promises, take seriously His warnings, seek to obey His commands. Let's pray that the Lord will grant this increasingly for each one of us. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 599 in the Old Christian Hymn Book and 645 in the New Christian Hymn Book. And I've chosen it specifically because it relates, of course, to what we have been considering. I lift my heart to Thee, Savior Divine, for Thou art all to me and I am Thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine and I am His? Let's say it and sing it and affirm it and more deeply drink of this glorious blessing. And after we have sung, Melvin is going to open in prayer and then Rose is going to follow and I will close.